All righty, let's turn to Genesis 18 this morning. Genesis 18. Now, we didn't meet last Sunday night before. We were in Genesis 18 all evening for that, and there are some things that were left on the table with that. Not that it's a continuation of the same sermon, but I draw your attention to the fact that the Lord comes to Abraham in Genesis 18. They have sweet fellowship together, and the Bible says that the Lord decided to tell Abraham what he was planning for Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, Abraham, knowing Lot is in Sodom, succeeds really in dickering the Lord down and starts with 50, saying, if you find 50 righteous people, you're still going to destroy everything. He says, no. Well, 45, well, 40, well, 30, well, 20, well, 10. Each time the Lord says, no, no problem. If I find 10, I won't destroy Sodom. Then the Bible says down in verse 33, and the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. I'd like to draw your attention to some things there. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the blood of Jesus Christ. And thank you that we have an opportunity to come and commune with thee. That is really the reason Christ came, that to reestablish fellowship and communion. And Father, I pray you might help us to put our minds and hearts to reflecting a little bit this morning about what kind of communion we have with you. And Father, may we be helped along by just having some clear direction on what communion is. And we pray that you might be with us in that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, the sermon from last Sunday night before that, actually. And just I close talking about this. This was, considered by the Lord to be communion. You will notice the Holy Spirit calls this communion. And so we'll say more about it in a second. But we are, we've just come through the Christmas season. And, of course, there's always the issue of why it was that Jesus Christ really came. And I'll give you the answer for that. Jesus Christ really came to reestablish communion and fellowship with a fallen creation. And I'm not talking about donkeys and pigs either. I'm talking about you. So if you're saved, you receive Christ as your Savior. The reason for that was that you needed a mediator. So Christ Jesus is the mediator. You further have the Holy Spirit, and those things are supposed to reestablish communion between you and the Father at whom you were with adversity when you were lost. Amen? Now, we've also come through, the New Year's season as well, and so that's the time that folks sometimes stop and think about maybe, what I could do better or that I might be changed in. Well, I would suggest to you that communion remains the hub and the axis. It's central to our spiritual life with God. If Jesus Christ came to establish that, if you're willing to dig a little deeper to kind of consider in your own heart some things, that communion is really what you need more than anything else. If your communion and fellowship with God is truly fixed and sweet, then while you won't be perfect in this life in every respect, everything that can be fixed has been fixed. It's going to be a battle for you the rest of your life living in this flesh. But if your communion is sweet and right with God, then you've done about all that you can beyond just fighting the daily fight. And so let me talk to you for a little while this morning about communing with God. I want to explore what biblical communion is. When most people, when I say the word communion, for most folks, it elicits a ritual fixation. The Roman Catholics think automatically, Eucharist, transubstantiation. The wafer turns into the body. The wine turns into the blood. The Eucharist. If you talk about it in other terms, and some folks think of it as merely the Last Supper. Now, the Bible uses communion in respect to the Last Supper, 1 Corinthians 10. But I assure you that your sweetness in fellowship with God is not established by how many times you've taken communion this year. I'm talking about the ordinance, right? No, your communion with God has to do with what kind of relationship that you have with Him. And I just want to explore for a little while what biblical communion is, knowing that's why Jesus came. And so, communing with the Lord, that's the title. I'm going to chase you through the Bible just a little bit this morning, not a lot. If you want to keep your finger in Genesis 18 for just a second, let me take you to Psalms 4. Let me run a couple of things by you. Something you're going to have to be willing to do. Psalms chapter 4. You'll notice down in verse 4, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Okay, that is directing a man that a man has to first of all be willing to examine himself, to commune a little bit with his own heart. I was reminded this morning just in prayer, getting ready to come to church, you know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And it just that verse for us Bible believers, it just spews out of our mouths. No, the heart is deceitful above all things. And beyond that is, it's not just wicked. It is desperately wicked. I mean, you are much worse than you look when you put on a suit and tie. Or for that matter, anything else. But the point is, ladies and gentlemen, we have to first of all be willing to commune with our own hearts and look at that thing and see it for what it is. I want to add to that chapter 77, Psalm 77. I just preached part of the Sunday night sermon. I got to go home and figure something else out now. Doggone it. Psalms 77. Notice down in verse 6. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. And so one of the things here about communing with God is that there has to be, first of all, a willingness to look inside and to diagnose in truth, to have light shone in the darkness and to understand what you are. Now, the second thing I'd have you see, if you wouldn't mind, look in Psalm 64. Psalm 64, just establishing a couple things here real fast. Psalms 64, down in verse 5. Talking about the wicked now. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. Okay, that's an evil communion. Problem that some of us have with some of our friends is that our friends lead us wrong more than they lead us right. And you don't need any friends that way because you don't need any help. Let me just show you something else real quick. Luke chapter 6, we could chase around quite a bit. I don't want to do that this morning, but Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, you'll notice down in verse 11, Jesus Christ has made the Pharisees mad. They were filled with madness and communed. Notice they communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Okay, that's an evil communion. So preliminary to what we start with here as far as the Bible's concerned, as far as defining what communion is with the Lord, first of all, you need to be willing to get alone by yourself with a Bible, which is a strong light, and God, and be willing to look in your own heart and see what's wrong. And the second thing along that line is that you need to be aware of evil communion with wrong people. Now that said, in Genesis chapter 18, once again, we'll be on track now. We're talking here today about communing with the Lord. And I know I preached about this Sunday a week ago, 2 weeks ago now, and so I won't say much about it, but the Lord lets Abraham know that he's going to destroy Sodom. Abraham comes to prayer and says, Lord, but what about a 50? What about 45? What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? Each time the Lord very graciously allowed himself to be bargained down. And when it's all said and done, and the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. I want to point out to you that the word communing there is not what Abraham called it. That's what the Holy Spirit called it. And I want to point out to you that that's just bargaining. I don't know. I mean, the Lord designated that communing. Now, when somebody starts niggling at me and wanting to bargain me down, when my kids, when I said no and they kept working for a different answer, after a while it started irritating me. And if I'm set, for me, if I'm set on doing something, and somebody says, what about at 50? What about at 45? What about with 40? What about with 30? What about with 20? What about with 10? I'm like, would you shut up? Now, I want to point out to you, the Lord did not do that. He considered, if you call this bargaining, for the sermon's sake, I'll call it bargaining. He considered bargaining communion. Now, you know what you get as a sinner? You get sheepish. Because you keep coming back to the Lord with the same stuff. And I mean sometimes the same stuff. Again and again and again. Not just, I really want that truck, I really want that truck, I really want that truck. I mean, Lord, I did it again. And actually, again. And I know I've asked mercy for this before so many times, but could have mercy yet again. And after a while, you're feeling so low down and rotten that you're tempted not to go back at all. Okay? I just want to point out to you what the Bible says. The Bible says that the Lord considered this deal-making, this bargaining with Abraham. He called it communing. And so I would have to say that you shouldn't, I mean, I'm not trying to let the camel get his nose in the tent here and just say, it's okay for you to sin so you can just keep going back. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying that you can safely keep going back again and again and again. Now, if he decides to deal with you differently and say no on this, on some place, okay, that's his business and yours, right? But I simply point out to you in the Bible that the Lord was not irritated by Abraham, excuse the term, Jewing him down. 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. I mean, there's quite a few returns there, and the Lord says, that was sweet communion. So, if I'm going to take one of the very first times the word communion shows up in the Bible, the Lord considers that communing. And you ought to take that and apply that in your life. Amen? Now notice something else here. Genesis 34. Genesis 34. I'm defining communing this morning by the Bible. I could have waited until we had a communion service, I suppose, but the Lord laid this on me here. Now, what I'm going to read you, and what you, if you maybe recognize the story, have read it before, this is, humanistically speaking, a sordid, soap opera, soggy, terrible mess. It's just awful. You have in chapter 34, verse 1, Dinah, this Leah and Jacob's daughter, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. Okay, that's plainly atrocious, traumatic, awful, right? No question. I'm not denying the sordid, smutty mess that this is. I'm not suggesting it's anything different. It begins really badly, and by the way, it ends really badly, right? But I'm looking at God's use of words. I'm not looking at matching some narrative here. Notice some things that happen. Notice in verse 3. It was a crime. It was a sin. Hamor, it says of him that his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace, and they were come. Now, here goes. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. I didn't use that word. Jacob didn't use that word. Hamor didn't use that word. The Holy Spirit used that word. Communed with him. Right? Verse 7. The sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and they were very wroth because he had brought folly in Israel. Yeah, folly. So folly's bad, right? Folly's not just a little fooling around. Folly's really bad. Folly is rape. Defilement. So it's truly bad. Wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not be done. And yet it says again, and Hamor communed with them, saying, the soul of my son, Shechem, longeth for your daughter. I pray you give her him to wife. Now, again, humanistically speaking, this is a sordid, smutty mess. Began bad, ended bad. Can't really justify any of it. But I'm looking at how God's using words here. And he used the word commune twice. And so from Genesis 34, 6 and 8, Hamor, trying to rectify an egregious wrong, is called by the Holy Spirit communion. Now, this is a travesty. You understand? Nobody would say, Brother Stevens was saying this is how it should work. No, it's not how it should work. It's a travesty. It's a horrible, egregious sin. It's a heinous crime. Okay? At the same time, I'm glad that God was willing to rectify my wrong. And I don't know, you know, by the time you take all the New Testament into account, how much more respectable my sins were than Hamor's. You agree? My point is, simply, the Lord uses twice, well, we'll see a third time in a second, in this context, twice, the use of the word commune. And that is somebody coming and trying to rectify an egregious, heinous wrong. And so, ladies and gentlemen, I say that to say that the Lord himself, having used the word commune, I'm sure glad that when I came to Christ to rectify my wrong, he was willing to wash my sins in his blood, and that he considers it communion. I'm glad for that. By the way, there's a little bit of a second chapter to that. So first of all, communing with the Lord, you could say bargaining. You could also say rectifying wrong. The Lord would consider communion. A sinner coming and getting right, getting under the blood, for him, you say, well, I just can't believe he didn't kill me right there. He considers it communion. Somebody say amen. It's kind of nice. I mean, reestablishing a broken relationship, the Lord goes, I sure am glad to be back in communion with him. That's a blessing. Now, the father of Shechem goes home, verse 20, and Hamor and Shechem, his son, came into the gate of their city and communed with the men of their city, saying, and here's what the deal was struck so that we don't have to read it all, but Jacob says, okay, what's done is done. I'll let you have my daughter, but you and all your people need to be circumcised. And so all the so Hamor and Shechem say, we'll take it to the men of the city. And so they went to the men of the city and they said, so here's what the boy did. Here's what the boy's father said. And if we want to go through this operation, then we can have, you know, he'll marry her and we can have fellowship and we can, you know, have an economy with these people. And the Bible says that he reasoned with the men of that city. Now, once again, that seems kind of sordid, doesn't it? I get it. I mean, the humanistic view of it, there's the humanistic side of this is gag, right? Because it's a despicable, heinous thing. But I just noticed that Hamor and Shechem returned to the men to the gate of their city. They communed with them there. They reasoned with them about what they could do to rectify this wrong. You want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And verse 18, come now, it's the Lord speaking, come now, let us reason together. As Hamor and Shechem went back to the men of their city and said, we've done a terrible thing and this is how we can fix it. So guys, here's what we can do. And they reasoned with the men of their city and the men of their city said, okay. Now by the time this is all said and done, all the men of the city are killed by Simeon and Levi, right? And so this whole thing falls apart humanistically. But still you have the Holy Spirit using the word commune over bargaining, over rectifying a wrong, and over going to somebody and reasoning with them. I read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Aren't you glad the Lord was willing to sit down with you and reason? Aren't you glad you have a Bible where the Lord is willing to sit down with you and sort through some of your reasoning and impart to you some of His reasoning? Look in Acts chapter 17, verse 2. Now, the Bible doesn't use the word commune here, but in Acts chapter 17, I'm simply making the point that if you, as you are before the Lord comes and reasons with us. And when it's all said and done and you change your mind and agree with Him, you know what He considers that? He considers that sweet communion. Amen. Now, where you're stiff-necked and stubborn and hold Him off and refuse to talk about it and say, I don't want to hear anymore. Well, that's not communion. But being reasonable and coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, I want to know, He considers it communion. Acts 17. Notice down in verse, well, start reading with verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where a synagogue of the Jews, where was the synagogue of the Jews, and Paul's manner was, went unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He reasoned with them. Okay, that reasoning, according to Genesis 34, is communing. All right? Look, if you will, in Exodus. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. We were just here the other day, too. I forget what that was about, but we were here. Exodus 25. And notice down in verse 22. You're in the middle of the law here where, I mean, all of the details and ordinances are being given. I mean, Sabbaths, how you cut up the calf, the part of the guts that you remove, the part that you throw away and burn, you know, the fat on the liver and the, what you do with this fat, what you do with that fat. I mean, all this intricate detail that we aren't even worried about, right? And for good reason, because the law was crucified to us. Amen? But you will note that this is what this is about. And so in Exodus 25, verse 21, at the end of all that, the Lord is laying out how Moses is to set the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat on top. Thou shalt put the mercy seat, verse 21, upon the Ark. And in the Ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. So the tables, the Ten Commandments, put that in there. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. He said, you'll come in, and I'm going to commune with you off the mercy seat. Look, we're following this trail through the Bible. Look in Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7. And he said, I'll commune with you there. What's he talking about? Numbers 7. Go all the way to verse 89. Numbers 7, 89. Long chapter. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the Ark of Testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him. That's God speaking. Okay, God said, I'll commune with you from off the mercy seat from between the two cherubims. Then he spake to him. Okay, so then you naturally conclude that God speaking, he considers communion. God speaking. Now, I doubt very seriously that Moses was inattentive. I imagine the first time he went in that Holy of Holies and he heard a voice, I bet he had the adrenaline flowing, don't you? And there's this voice coming off the top of this fancy box with these two cherubims on top and this mercy seat, and the voice is coming from right there. I doubt very seriously Moses was like, that's probably a mouse or something. But he was real attentive. My point, folks, is that I guess there's an awful lot that depends on how one receives God speaking. Because the Lord designated that communing. Okay? So, you have a Bible. I'm sure everybody here has a Bible. Probably here this morning. After all, we don't have a screen for a bouncy ball. So I presume you have a Bible, right? Praise the Lord. Well, Bible probably sets on your desk or your table or wherever you put it when you go in the house from church. I don't know how often it's opened between Sunday and Wednesday and then Wednesday and Sunday. But I have a feeling from this passage that how you receive the Word of God in your heart from out of that Bible may determine whether you're communing or not. Now, I'm a preacher. I do this for a living. And there are days that I get up and there are seven things going on at once, and even I go to my Bible and go, okay, I got to do this. And then, okay, I got to do that now. You know? And you know, in that time, the Lord very seldom speaks. Now, I don't know how you are. I don't. I can't regulate it. I want to know, but I don't want to know a lot of details. Tomorrow morning, will you get up and attentively read the Word of God? And Tuesday. And Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. And without prodding, without me making you feel guilty, do you feel the need on a regular basis to open that book? And I mean to get everything else out of your mind, get your coffee, and put the kids in a closet with duct tape. Quit worrying about your belly and use the bathroom before you sit down so you don't have to get up in the middle. And if you really spend legitimate time listening to God speak. Because if what I'm reading here is true, He considers that communion. You have an indwelling Holy Spirit, And again, I'm a preacher. I do this for a living. And the Holy Spirit does not speak to me in complete sentences, other than from the Bible. In my head, he doesn't say, "Good morning, Kyle. The answer to this prayer is this, that, and the other." He does not do that. He is more likely to put his finger in the center of my chest and push. Right? Do you listen to him? Do you listen to the voice of conscience? The still small voice? Because if I'm reading this right, that's God speaking. You guys, most of you are very faithful coming here. I appreciate it. I guess you keep coming back for a reason. I don't think it's all guilt. But yeah, it's worth asking for some as you come, you know, how is it that you are receiving what is taught and preached from the Bible? Okay, dismiss my opinions. Whoever stands here when I'm gone, you can just dismiss their opinions as such. Just what are they saying from the Word of God? What are they expounding from the Word of God that's verifiably true? And how do you receive that? Because there's a very good chance that there's a case to be made, I'll put it that way, that received with the right emphasis, that is communion. Did you ever think, I'm going to communion? You know, oh, he's going to take the ordinances. He's going to go take the cracker and the wafer, or the cracker and the new wine. No. Did you come for communion this morning? You see what I'm saying? Now, there's one other thing I'd like to add with that. Look in Exodus 31. I'm saying God speaking. God speaking is communion, according to him. And chapter 31, notice down in verse 18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon the Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Okay, he's communing with Abraham, and he puts the tables in his hands and says, take those. That was good communion. What do those tables say? Thou shalt not. I'm talking about even laying down the law, man, even where the Lord is not in any mood to. There's parts of the Bible where, you know, you're commanded to do something or you're admonished to do something, and if you don't do it, well, that's your problem. But there's parts of the Bible, thou shalt and thou shalt not. There's parts of the Bible, the law is laid down and you are supposed to do that. How do you receive being told what to do? How do you receive being told, do not do that? Do not look there. Do not even think that. Most people are like, well, I'm an American. I can think what I want to. That's not very good communion, according to what I'm reading here, is the point. How do you receive prohibitions? I'm not saying it's my rules. How do you receive prohibition from God? How do you receive commandments from God? How do you receive absolute admonishments? You are doing this wrong. Do it this way, or I'm going to get you. Well, in the main, most folks don't receive that very well because we don't like being told what to do. Lord says, I'm trying to commune with you here. See what I'm saying? Okay, let's notice something else. Look in Genesis 42. Genesis 42. Try not to stop on any one thing very long. There's only 700 of these, by the way. So, Genesis 42. I'm tracking what God calls communion through the Bible. And it doesn't always match what we think in our hearts, what we imagine it would be like. The charismatics have this idealistic little romantic image of what communing with God must be like. And I bet you it's not like that at all. You think coming in for prayer, we pray by faith and not by sight, as well as walk by faith and not by sight. And you get up after 30 minutes. Did you spend 30 minutes? Got quiet there. Get up after 30 minutes and you didn't feel nothing. Was it communion? Well, I don't know if it was. Because God didn't show up. God's delinquent. He didn't show up. I was there, but He wasn't, so I don't know. I think if you went in sincerity, repentant, by faith, and asked, and bargained, and listened for His voice, He would say that's good communion. It just don't always feel that way to you. And you ought to consider that, right? All right, I'm in Genesis 42. Genesis 42. Go down to verse... I need to catch you up on the story here. Joseph's been sold into Egypt by his brethren. They hated him without a cause. He's the greatest type of Christ numerically in the Bible. Okay? And so he goes through a lot of things there, and he goes to prison there, doing right. And one day the famine hits the land, and so the brethren are hungry, so they go down to Pharaoh to see if they can get some food. And they got down there, and they didn't know it, but Joseph was in charge of it. It's their brother they sold, right? And he knows them, but he's all dressed up in Egyptian headgear and all that stuff, so they don't know him. He was just a boy pretty much when they sent him in, and so he's 30 years old now and changed a lot. And so they come in, and you got to understand, Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. The brethren, of course, are a type of your brethren, us brethren, right? The brethren don't always understand everything that Jesus Christ understands. You go into fellowship with the Lord, and you think that you know what's best for you, and you want what you need, and that you need what you want, and that He should just answer you according to your needs and wants. But He knows stuff you don't know. And Joseph knows who they are. They don't know who he is. And by the way, it's worth mentioning here that he figures, Joseph's going, these guys sold me into slavery. I wonder what they've done to my baby brother. He's not here. Benjamin didn't come with them the first trip, right? So Joseph is wondering, his one full brother, Benjamin and Joseph had the same mother and the same father. He's going, I wonder what they've done with Benjamin. I wonder if Benjamin's even alive. And so he says, tell you what I'll do. You say you have another brother back home and you have a father back home. I want you to prove yourselves men of your word. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take one of your brethren that's here and keep him while you go and get your other brother to prove to me that you're men of truth. So, I mean, he kicked those guys right in the slats because now they're going to have to leave Simeon behind. And they left Benjamin behind at Jacob's request. Now they have to go back. When they come back again, they've got to bring Benjamin with them or else they don't get Simeon back. Okay, so what is going on here? Well, what's going on here is Joseph is proving his brethren. He's testing them. Again, he doesn't know whether Benjamin's even alive. Okay, so do you think that when you come before the Lord in prayer that you know everything that He knows? Of course not. And so when you come before the presence of the Lord in church or in your Bible reading or whatever, and He tells you something, and you don't want to go through that. I ain't going to do that. Wives, obey your husbands in the Lord, for this is right. I ain't going to do that. Children, obey your Lord, your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I ain't going to do that. He doesn't know my dad. Lord puts it on you, right? Okay, are you communing? It'll depend on your response, right? My point is, it says in verse 24, as He knew them. They didn't know him. He says, I'm going to take Simeon from you. You're going to go back. When you come again, you're going to bring Benjamin with you. And he turned himself about from them and wept and returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. The Holy Spirit said that was communion. So you come before the Lord in prayer, you come before the Lord in church. We've said that was communion too, right? And he tells you something that you don't like. You don't like it at all. Okay, what's your attitude? What are you going to do? Because what you do will determine whether you have communion or not. See, a proving or a testing. Boy, we don't like testing, do we? We don't like being proved, do we? We want it our way, our time, and we just as soon not have to go through that. So, Lord, don't ask me to go through that, because I ain't going to do it. Well, you ain't going to have communion either. Right? Look at another thing here. Look in chapter 43. In 43, the brethren go back home with food. Unfortunately, they discover on the way that the gold that they bought the grain and the foodstuffs with was in their sacks, their gold. So they said, oh my goodness, what's going to happen now? Because technically we didn't pay for that stuff. The gold that we intended to pay for with is still in our sacks. We're not sure how that happened. So they went on home, went through all the foodstuffs they bought. The famine's still in the land. So now they have to go back. So now they have to go back with Benjamin. And they also have to go back and face off with Joseph and say, we came and bought grain and stuff from you with gold, but here we have the gold still, so we, you know, don't kill us, right? You understand how they would be worried about that. Well, if you go on down to chapter 43, and you'll see that they're concerned, verse 18, and the men were afraid because they were brought unto Joseph's house, and they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time we were brought in, and they that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses. So we're afraid we're going to wind up here slaves because he may perceive this, that we somehow just didn't pay for the stuff, and so, you know, we're indebted to it. So it goes on to say in verse 19, and they came near to the steward of Joseph's house. The steward of Joseph's house. Joseph is a type of Christ. The brethren are a type of you. The steward is the mediator between you and Jesus. Who is that? It's the Holy Spirit, right? He came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house. Why? Because they're scared. They're scared. They're afraid. And they express their fears to the steward. And that's called in verse 19 what? Communion. What did the steward say? Down in verse 23, and he said, the steward said, peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money, and he brought Simeon out unto them. The steward speaks peaceably to them. He's a comforter. See what I'm saying? You know what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:27, right? I mean, the Lord searches the mind of the Spirit, for he maketh intercession for the children of God. Right? He is our comforter. He speaks peace unto us. The Lord called that communion. So there are times that you go before the Lord and you're afraid, maybe. And the Holy Spirit, you go through him, he's your comforter. See, it fits pretty good. It's called communion. See, it means that there's times you're supposed to be scared. It's fear of the Lord's beginning of wisdom. So sometimes you say, man, alive, I looked at myself this morning and I am worse than I ever thought. I'm going to go before this holy God, and I know the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin, but I'm still trepidatious about it. And the Holy Spirit says, it's all right. The blood of Christ really does cleanse from all sins. And you say, what does he get out of that? Communion. He called that communion, not me. Right? Okay, notice just a few other things and a couple other things, and we'll move on here very briefly. 1 Kings 10. Okay, bargaining. Rectifying wrong. Aren't you glad the Lord was willing to rectify your wrong? Reasoning. The men of Shechem and Hamor went and reasoned with those men of the city. They received that reasoning. The Holy Spirit called that communion. God speaking. The Holy Spirit called that communion. Approving or attesting. The Lord called that communion. Receiving comfort from the Holy Spirit when you're scared. You ever been scared, gone in and scared maybe the Lord wouldn't forgive you? That actually, maybe you crossed the line? Ever been there? Maybe not. I guess it's just me. And as I lay there, some verses start coming to mind, and the Holy Spirit says, it's all right. It was egregious, but it's all right. It's called communion. 1 Kings 10. Verse 1, and when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train with camels. By the way, we were just in that part of the world, and it is a long way from Arabia up to Jerusalem on a camel. I mean, seriously. This queen gets on a camel with her train and travels a long way. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. She came with a burdened heart. She came seeking answers. And the Bible says later that he told her all her questions. I've always taken that the way that I received it when I first heard it, because when I was all crossways with the Lord, I came back to the Lord, you know, trying to find my way again. I was already saved. And I learned pretty quickly that I not only didn't have the right answers, I didn't even know the right questions. And so he told her all her questions. I mean, he may have told her the questions she should have been asking instead of the ones that she did. But can you see there that the Holy Spirit called that communing? Seeking answers. Seeking the right questions. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Right? You want answers? Or do you already have all you need? Because if you already have all you need, there's probably no more forthcoming. And the Lord says, somebody comes hungry, thirsty, I'll commune with them as long as they want the truth. Right? Now, notice kind of in passing, a couple things pretty quick and I'll close. Look in Luke 24. Luke 24. Jesus Christ has been crucified, buried, and he is now risen in Luke 24. And the disciples are just learning about it all, and they're going to have to try to sort it all out. You have in particular these two guys on the road to Emmaus, two disciples. And it says down in verse 15, it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. I mean, they are troubled by what's gone on. Jesus Christ has been crucified. They never thought that would happen. They didn't foresee Calvary in the picture. And now he's not only dead and buried, now his body's gone. And we don't have a clue what that means. Somebody stole the body. So these guys are walking along with their heads pretty close together, you know, a Sabbath day journey, walking, trying to figure out what's going on. And he shows up, as the Bible says, they reason together. And as verse 15, what does he call that? As they communed, right? Now, I wanted to point out to you that the Lord's likely to show up in your communing with the brethren. Sometimes we dismiss the brethren. The brethren are irritating. The brethren are a pain in the neck sometimes. Brethren made me mad last week. And so it's pretty easy to dismiss the brethren sometimes. But the Lord shows up in your communing with the brethren. So not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. Right? Okay, I have one last thing for you. Just give me a minute to work through this. 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25. Now, in 1 Samuel 25, there's another one of these things that's, as far as a moral compass is concerned, as far as humanistically the right thing, it's not. This is the story of Abigail and Nabal. Nabal, the Bible says, was a churlish man. And David's men, while David was running from Saul, had stopped by his place and his herdsmen, and they had done right by them. They hadn't stolen a thing. They hadn't taken anything. And so when Nabal was shearing his sheep and, you know, ready to make money on those things, David stops by, sends men to stop by to say, "Hey, could we have? We were with you. We communed. We spent time with you. We did right by you. We protected you. Could we have a couple of sheep to eat?" And Nabal insulted David, and David was ready to go take Nabal's head. I think y'all know the story, all right? Well, down in 1 Samuel chapter 25, Abigail, Nabal's wife, hears about it. And she goes and intercepts David, correct? She stops David from making a stupid mistake. Now, down in verse 39, it says that David sends messengers, and here's what's happened. After Nabal insults David, David decides not to kill him. Abigail talks him out of it. David goes home. Nabal gets drunk, hears about the fact that he almost lost his head because he made David mad, and his heart turned into a stone within him, and Nabal died. David hears that Nabal's dead. And again, this is where it gets a little morally dicey, because right away, this is where David starts collecting more wives than he ought to have, right? And he decides to take Abigail to wife. He really doesn't even wait for a respectable amount of time since Nabal was dead. Most guys would have waited for a year, but instead David just sends right out for her and says, "Hey, come be my wife," right? I'm not saying it's the way you should do it. I'm just saying this is what happened. I do want you to see what he says, though. Verse 39, "And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, hath kept his servant from evil,'" kept David from evil, "'for the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head.'" So David is happy he's dead for more than one reason. "And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife." Now, there's human failings here, again, just like with Shechem and Hamor. I'm not advocating those failings. I am saying the Holy Spirit said that he communed with Abigail, right? I'm not saying that's how you should do it. I'm saying that David's a type of Jesus Christ. Abigail is a type of the bride of Christ, right? I remind you that if that seems a little sordid, and like I said, there wasn't a respectable amount of time for Abigail to mourn, and a year before, you know, things could have been a little more apropos. The fact is that In order for Jesus Christ to get you as his bride, can I just tell you what he did? Romans 7, he killed your husband. Go read Romans 7 sometimes. You were married to the law. And so the Lord slew the law, so you were no longer obligated to the law, so you could remarry him. Now, that's a high spiritual plane. That doesn't excuse anybody's immorality or anybody's lack of appropriateness. I'm just saying that's what Jesus did for you. Now, again, Abigail, there wasn't even a lot of time here for her to properly mourn Nabal and respectfully, you know, mourn Nabal so that, okay, 9 months or a year later, me and David can start talking a little bit and courting a little bit. And instead, David just sends and he says, I want to marry you. From the first day I saw you, I wanted to marry you. So come on down. Right? I just want to point out to you that when you got saved, you probably were not at your best. In fact, you probably were pretty low. There's probably a disaster in your life, and Jesus Christ rescued you directly out of that disaster. Aren't you glad? My point is, it's not like you had to wait a year since you made the mistake to get saved. Right? Lastly, I would point out to you in verse 39 that David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. He sent. His communion with her at that juncture, it's called communion, was by messenger. He didn't go down to her house himself. He sent. You see that? He sent. He sent somebody to carry a message. Come on to the house, I want to marry you. Okay, his communion is by messenger. Isn't your communion with the Lord by messenger? Don't you have to have communion with the Lord through the book, through worship, through the Holy Spirit? Did he ever show up to you in a dream? And it was just so real. And there he is, and I just worshiped him there. No, he didn't. And by the way, he didn't show up to you in realism either. It's all done by messenger, by faith. You have a book. You have the Holy Spirit. You have messages that you hear. We walk by faith and not by sight. Okay? He called that communion. Do not forget that your communion is by faith. You'll never feel him. You'll never see him. If you get something more than faith, I'm not going to denounce you. But you should not go into prayer, come to a service expecting to feel electric current pulse through your body. You should not expect to hear choirs of angels sing until you're in heaven. We walk by faith. We worship by faith. Is that right? You do not get to see. You do not get to feel. We worship by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so we effectively commune with God by messenger. I hope it's been a help to you, because I've tried as best I can to define communion. And it's not your typical charismatic-y, you know, hoo-yah, rock and roll concert, fog machines, laser light shows, hugging, squeezing, dancing, communion with God. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about something much more real. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you this morning for your goodness to us.